I wonder if you realize that today is a pretty important day. Today is a significant day. Not just because it's Father's Day, I mean specifically the 19th of June is an important day. It's an important day in church history, in fact. Some of you might know, but it is Spurgeon's birthday today. The 19th of June is the day on which Spurgeon was born. But there's a reason why it's even more important in church history than the birth of Spurgeon. I want to tell you why. About 1,700 years ago, about 1,700 years ago, in the city of Alexandria, a preacher called Arius was rapidly gaining popularity and influence in the local church in Alexandria. And in the course of his preaching ministry, he came to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. I don't know if you remember this, but in Proverbs, the first opening, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs is essentially dedicated to presenting the reader with two paths, right? Solomon lays before us either the path of wisdom and obedience and the blessing that it brings, or the path of folly and disobedience and the hardship and curses that it will bring to you, a path that ends in death, Solomon says again and again, right? So there are these two pathways placed before us. And as you come to the end of that section, in Proverbs 8 and 9, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly are both given an opportunity to call out to the reader. There is this invitation to the naive who passes by to come in and dine with her from the, you know, bounty that she presents to the reader. And so Lady Wisdom gets her chance, and then Lady Folly gets her chance to call the reader. You know, choose. What are you going to do? Well, this section in Proverbs 8:22 forms part of this invitation that wisdom extends. It says in Proverbs 8:22, "The Lord possessed me," right? That's me, wisdom, "at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. There were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." Like I said, Arius was a compelling preacher. He was a good preacher. He knew his Bible. He knew that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that Christ became for us what? The wisdom of God. So Arius was able to put two and two together, and he, along with most of the early church fathers, actually believed that the wisdom in Proverbs 8 who extends this invitation is none other than the Son of God. Because 1 Corinthians 1 is not the only place, but it's one of many places that speaks to Christ in relation to wisdom. Now, I don't know if you notice the challenge, the problem with that interpretation, right? It presents a little bit of a quandary. Now, for Arius, it wasn't that big a deal, eventually. Arius resolved the problem quite neatly. His logic was straightforward. 1 Corinthians 1 undoubtedly says Jesus became the wisdom of God. Proverbs 8 says that wisdom was brought forth. Wisdom was created. Sure. It was created before anything else, you know. But it was nevertheless created. Likewise, Arius understood passages like Colossians 1, verse 15, right? Colossians 1, 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Arius understood that in the most literal sense possible, seeing that Jesus was the first one to be born. Jesus, said Arius, without question, is the Son of God. But Jesus is not God, said Arius. So he actually popularized this catchy little refrain, whatever, in Greek, that when something in English should go something like, "There was a time when Jesus was not." That's Arius's whole point. Jesus was created. Well, when Arius's views became known to the bishop in his area, a man called Alexander, it caused more than a little bit of disruption in the local church in Alexandria. You know, Alexander condemned Arius for his views. And yet, Arius refused to back off. He refused to give way or go away in the slightest. Eventually, a man named Athanasius would rise up and become the main opponent of Arius in this theological dispute that continued. It is a dispute that grew and escalated until it became this full-blown theological controversy in the 4th century church, so that it threatened to tear the church apart. It became a big deal in their day. Emperor Constantine, the emperor of Rome, decided to step in. Constantine called himself a Christian. Constantine was the one who made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and Constantine was a good Roman. If there's anything that the Romans wanted, it was peace, right? Peace above all else. And so Constantine demanded peace in the church. What Constantine then did was he demanded that the bishops from all over the Roman Empire come together for this church-wide ecumenical council where they would resolve this issue. Now, there's a problem, because Constantine was a political leader. He wasn't a spiritual leader in the church, but Constantine was emperor, and his authority is undeniable, right? So they had to perform. He said, listen, I'm paraphrasing, I have no idea what he actually said, but the idea was that Constantine said, I want peace in the church. You guys need to resolve this. I don't actually care. Constantine didn't care which side of the argument they landed on. That wasn't important for him. What was important for Constantine was that there be unity in the church. And so he said, you guys will gather together and you will not leave until you resolve this issue. And so on the 19th of June, 325 AD, a document was drafted by the church leaders that today we refer to as the Council of Nicaea. The creed, the Nicene Creed, is what we call that document. The Nicene Creed was written to settle the dispute, to answer the question of how Father and Son relate to one another. Father and Son exist co-equal, co-eternal, and indivisible. The great detail in the Nicene Creed is that they are not just of similar substance, they are of the same substance. The Father and the Son are one in essence. They say in the Nicene Creed that the Son is begotten, not made. To draw the distinction, it's their language to draw the distinction, to say that Jesus does not have a beginning. In the ensuing years, there would be further doctrinal disputes in the church, resulting in more creeds. Each creed was intended to clarify and lay out for the church what the official doctrinal position of the church was in each one of these disputes and questions. There was the Chalcedonian Creed, for example, in 451 AD. The Chalcedonian Creed was concerned not so much with resolving the issue of the deity of Christ as resolving the issue of the humanity of Christ. That was the big dispute with the Chalcedonian Creed. In the years that followed, there would be 8 more of these smaller but official councils who would come together to write an official creed. 8 more followed until we get about to the time of the Reformation. And by the time you get to the Reformation in the 16th century, the church is now so big that you can no longer talk about the unified position and doctrinal stance of the church in the same way that you could in the 4th century, for example. So within the Reformation, you know, that's the only branch of church history that I'm concerned with, really, from that point on. It's in the line of the Reformation that we would identify ourselves to be. And so in the Reformation, very early on, Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion did much to systematize and galvanize the reformed theological position of the church. And yet, as the years went by, the need for continual doctrinal clarity persisted in the church, right? Just because there's a document that's written once doesn't mean all the errors and issues are now resolved. And so, as the years went by, they needed further doctrinal clarity. In England, for example, in 1643, the best theological minds of the English church met with members of parliament, actually. They came together to reform the English church. They met for 5 years. So that in June of 1948, now, I don't know if it was the 19th of June. It would be kind of cool if it was, but I don't know. But in June of 1948, 5 years after they began, they finally produced what we refer to today as the Westminster Confession of Faith, a document that churches worldwide will still reference as their doctrinal position. 50 years later, there was another document, right? In 1689, the document was drafted that we refer to as the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Throughout church history, the need existed for men to stand on the scriptures to steer the church in its pursuit and in its practice of biblical faithfulness, the truth, right? That continues all the way down to our own day, right? If you go to the Redeemer Fellowship website, if you've never gone there, let this be an encouragement for you to do so. If you go to our Redeemer Fellowship website, you will see on that website that there's a little drop-down menu. It says About Us. Under the About Us section, there is a document called Statement of Faith. It is a document that lays out our own creed, if you will, our own theological position. That's not a document that's particularly unique to us. You know, many churches use that very similar forms of that same document. The goal of that document is to lay out for anyone who wants to know, though, what it is that we believe. What does Redeemer Fellowship teach? And more importantly, why do we teach those things? How do we derive our beliefs from the scriptures? It's often been said that we stand on the shoulders of giants, right? We get to benefit from the men who devoted their lives to the study of Scripture and its application within the church. There is a heritage that has been passed down to us through the years, a heritage that stretches back all the way to 325 AD and the Nicene Creed. But actually, in our text for this morning, what we see is that the heritage stretches back even further. Right? It goes beyond 325. It goes back all the way to the first century. It goes back to the book of Titus. Paul begins his passage here. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement." Right? The idea is the same. It's the same as that confessional creed. This is a faithful saying, a faithful confession. What we saw last week in verses 4 to 7 is like a creed that lays out for us the church's official doctrine and understanding of salvation. And this morning, Paul is going to remind us how we are supposed to respond. How are we supposed to live in light of our salvation creed? So what we're going to see, firstly, is the command for gospel ministry. Then secondly, the concern of gospel ministry. And then thirdly, the confidence in gospel ministry. All three of these flow out of the salvation creed of verses 4 to 7. When I talk about gospel ministry, then I'm talking about how we as Christians should minister in light of the gospel, right? I'm not talking specifically about evangelism, for example. Okay, so a three-point outline for this morning: the command, the call, and the confidence of our gospel ministry. The command for gospel ministry comes actually in the middle of verse 8. It doesn't come right at the start, but it's the main verb of the sentence. Paul says to Titus, "I want you to speak confidently." Right? That's the command for gospel ministry. You here is singular, it's not plural, right? So Paul is talking directly to Titus. He's done that a number of occasions in this letter. Titus, you'll remember, is on the island of Crete. He's going from church to church to accomplish the task that Paul has given him. Paul has given him a specific task to accomplish, right? He stayed behind. The job that he has to perform is that he has to strengthen the churches. He has to set them on this right path towards faithful ministry. That's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." Here in chapter 3, verse 8, that we see a part of the way, at least, in which Titus is supposed to accomplish that purpose that he has, right? Setting things in order. One of the ways he does that is to speak confidently. The ESV says, "I want you to insist on these things." The Greek word that Paul uses here is a fairly unique word. It's a word that appears only twice in the New Testament. The other place where it gets used is actually quite interesting. It's an interesting comparison. It's 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul talks about false teachers, right? False teachers who make confident assertions. That's the same word. Confident assertions about things that they do not understand. Okay? We've all seen that, right? You've all spoken to someone who thinks, "I don't really know what I'm talking about." He doesn't say that to you, but it seems like he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't really have all the facts. He doesn't quite understand it, but he has his position. He's going to defend his position. And so his thinking is, the louder he speaks, the more confidently he communicates his position, the more likely you are to believe him, right? But it's smoke and mirrors. It's false bravado. He's just like overcompensating for his lack of information. So the way that, you know what that's like? You've seen people who speak like that with that level of confidence, that level of insistence, right? That's the way that Paul is telling Titus to speak here, but not out of some sense of false bravado, right? He's supposed to speak with confidence, with insistence, because that's what this message demands. His confidence, his persuasion flows from the trustworthiness of the gospel. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. If you think about it, that's what you want, right? That's really what you want from a preacher. You want a preacher who speaks with boldness, who declares unashamedly to you, "Thus says the Lord," because he's proven himself, right? He's a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because he can accurately divide the word of God. Churches are filled with preaching that amounts to nothing more than ear-tickling fluff, right? It's candy floss, spook awesome. Sermons that say nothing and that demand nothing from us. But that's not how you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our God and Savior. You know how you grow? You grow when your sin is confronted, when it is pointed out to you, and when you are then equipped with the means by which you can not only put off your sin, by which you can also put on righteous obedience. That's what we need. That's the standard to which Paul is calling Titus again and again in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject, to be obedient, to malign no one." Right? That's not soft preaching. Those are hard words. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Titus must speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, not because he has all authority, right? Not because he is like a big deal, but because the word of God has all authority. Pastors who preach God's word faithfully must be insistent. They cannot allow people to disregard their message, because their message is not really their message. Their message is God's message. It is God's word. That's why they must insist upon it. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says to Titus that he must urge the young men, right? That's an important Greek word. It shows up a lot in the New Testament, especially in the relation that believers have with one another. It's the Greek word parakaleo. It literally means to come alongside someone, to call alongside someone. I always picture, when I think about that word, I always picture like some kind of athletics kind of context, right? So imagine someone, for example, who's having to lift weights. You know, so it's heavy weights. You can picture this guy, he's got this bar in his hands, he's trying to lift it, and he's like shaking, he's not sure he's going to make it. And there are these, you've seen videos like this, right? People are standing alongside him, they're encouraging him, they're saying, come on, you can do it, right? That's parakaleo. They're coming alongside this guy. They're urging him on. They're encouraging him. They're exhorting him to lift those weights. That's the picture. That's the word, yeah. It's not the only thing. It's not just to exhort. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul speaks about these Cretan false teachers, men who have turned away from the truth, right? And about those guys, Paul tells Titus, reprove them severely. Those guys are not to be exhorted. They are now to be reproved. The word for reprove there is a word that speaks about persuasion. It's bringing conviction upon someone. It's bringing someone to the point where they understand and acknowledge their wrong and their sin and their need to turn away from it. Reprove them severely. Faithful preaching must present you with a full diet. It must include all the food groups of the Bible, if you will. It must present to you the whole counsel of God. You can't just live on cereal and pudding and fruit juice, right? You can't just live on easy listening sermons. There are times that we need encouragement. There are times when we need consolation. But sometimes we just need to be confronted. Sometimes we need to be exhorted or even reproved so that we will grow. That's what Paul says to Titus all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9, when he tells him to appoint elders, right? The men that he is supposed to identify are men who will hold fast to the apostolic teaching, to the gospel, to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, right? You have both those words there, this encouragement, exhortation, and the refutation. Think about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Like, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's what you need in a shepherd. Someone who faithfully performs that role. Now, you guys are stuck with me, so pray for me that I might be faithful in this calling. Pray for Marius, pray for Nico. Pray for God to continue to equip and to raise up men who will be able to act as faithful under-shepherds for God's own flock. Because your spiritual growth depends on it. Now it might be that someone is sitting here this morning thinking, I'm so glad, right? Finally, we're getting to a verse that's giving it to the preacher, right? Finally, I'm off the hook. Probably no one is thinking that, but just in case there is someone, I'll answer that question for you in a second. Let me ask you another question before we get there. Why do you think it is that Titus has to be reminded again and again? Why is it that Paul has to come to Titus again and again in this letter and tell him, remind them of this, you know, confront them with this, encourage them about this, speak these words? Why is Paul continually saying this to Titus? Is it because Titus is faint-hearted? Is it the same problem that Timothy had, right? Paul had to call Timothy to, like, not have a spirit of timidity, right? Timothy seemed to be a little bit timid. That's not the case for Titus. If you go read Titus's ministry to the Corinthian church, man, Titus was bold as a lion. That's not what's happening here. The reason why Paul continues to place the same exhortation before Titus again and again is because pastoral ministry can be extraordinarily discouraging. So I was thinking about this. I came up with an analogy, and I understand that this might come across as somewhat condescending. Take no offense. This isn't you, it's me. It's the age and stage of life that I'm in. But as I thought about pastoral ministry, it reminded me of, and this is the condescending possibly condescending part, it reminded me of what it's like to raise little children. Okay, don't take offense, hear me out. You know, the early childhood years are often referred to as the foundation years, right? I can only assume it's called the foundation years because it's during these early years of your life when the foundation is laid for what you believe and how you will act for the rest of your life, right? The foundation is being laid during those years. Now, do you know how that foundation is laid? If you've had small children, then you will know the thankless job involved in saying the same thing over and over and over and over again to your little toddler, and then to whatever's called just after toddler, and then it keeps going, right? I can't speak to the teenage years. I have a sneaking suspicion I'm going to keep having this conversation with my kids, but right, you say the same thing over and over and over again to this child who will not hear you. It takes years for that foundation, that value system, that core belief to transfer from something that is externally imposed upon the child to become something that is their own, right? Convictions and beliefs that they hold for themselves, that they believe to be true, and that now shapes who they are, what they do, and why they do it. And you got to keep hammering away at that, pounding away at that foundation as a parent. It might not be overly flattering, but there is a correlation between that duty as a parent and the work that an elder performs in the church. Pastors and elders often fulfill that same role in a spiritual capacity for new and maturing believers. And as with parenting, it can be a slow, sometimes even exhausting process. In many cases, it can become a thankless job. Now, before you guys get too discouraged by my analogy, actually what I'm intending to do, I'm not doing a great job of it, but what I'd like to do is take the opportunity to encourage you guys. I thought about this. I stopped at this point in my sermon. I thought about it a little bit, and I realized that over the course of the past 3 years, I can point to so many examples of people who have taken the truth of Scripture for themselves, who've been confronted with the truth, and who have submitted joyfully and gladly to that, right? It would be a little bit awkward if I start naming names, so I'm not going to use specific illustrations, but I've been so encouraged by the personal growth that I've seen in the lives of so many people. You know, when I first came to Redeemer, there was a typical prayer that I heard prayed often. God, we thank you that this is a church that honors your word, where your word is preached. And to be honest, I heard that, and it always sounded like a superficial sentiment to me, like something people know they're supposed to pray. They know they're supposed to be thankful for that, but they don't necessarily really feel it in their gut. And during the course of the last 3 years, those prayers have changed. Now, I hear people praying, God, thank you so much for this truth from your word that has impacted me on this way. I'm so thankful for Scripture and for what it has done in me. Thank you for how, you know, people pray and thank God for Bible studies, and people come to prayer meetings. You know, prayer meetings are attended so well. That's another example of how we've grown as a church. There is this constant and increasing hunger in the lives of so many people that is so encouraging to me as a pastor. So I want to actually take this opportunity to just encourage you as a congregation to thank you. You know, it is, I can say with honesty, it is a joy for me to serve as the pastor of Redeemer Fellowship. I have many friends who have been chewed up and spat out by the people they try to serve. And in God's grace, that's not been my experience at all. If anything, my experience is that I often feel somewhat uncomfortable. You know, I often feel like, you know, the level of appreciation and thankfulness that is expressed, you know, sometimes God is praised for me in my presence, and I just want to, like, you know, curl into a little ball and hide when stuff like that happens and pray that God doesn't have to deal with my pride. I have some inkling, some small understanding of my own shortcomings. And at the same time, I have a very healthy respect and dread even for the enormity of the task that God has entrusted to those who would shepherd his flock. The stewardship entrusted to preachers is to bring this trustworthy word to bear upon the lives of God's own children. That's no small responsibility. So please keep praying for me, because the spiritual health of Redeemer Fellowship will flourish or wither in direct proportion to the faithfulness with which God's word is brought to bear upon our lives. That's exactly what we see as we come to the next part of verse 8, which brings us to our second point for this morning. So far we've looked at the command for gospel ministry. Next, I want us to consider the concern of gospel ministry. When I say the concern of gospel ministry, what I mean with that is, what is it that gospel ministry should concern itself with, right? What must be the goal of gospel ministry? What must be the goal of our Christian ministry that is fueled by the gospel? This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Why? Here we come to this goal, this main concern. So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. The purpose, the goal, the main concern of our gospel-fueled ministry must be for believers to grow in their sanctification. I don't know if you noticed that I said believers. The main focus of preaching is not evangelism. The main focus of preaching is edification. Gospel-centered ministry, gospel-centered preaching doesn't pretend that every single verse in the Bible is about Jesus and the gospel. Gospel-centered preaching understands that the gospel is the fountain and the foundation upon which all of Christian life is built. But the gospel isn't a substitute for sanctification. Instead, the gospel necessarily propels us in our pursuit of holy living. We preach, says Paul, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. When Paul says in the opening part of this verse, this is a trustworthy statement. The statement that he's referring to is what we see in verses 4 to 7, right? The trustworthy statement is the contents of the gospel. But here when Paul says that concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, I don't think he's just talking about verses 4 to 7. At the very least, I think Paul is talking about everything from chapter 3, verse 1 onwards. But then, why would we draw the line at chapter 3, verse 1? Because if you look at the last verse of chapter 2, the verse before that, it also includes the word these things. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. In chapter 2, verse 15, these things refers not to what he's about to say so much as it refers to the things he's already said, right? The things in chapter 2. Go all the way to the beginning of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So these things refers essentially to everything that is fitting for sound doctrine. Everything in the letter, right? Everything, all the things that Titus is supposed to communicate in order to, you know, to set in order the things that remain. It includes Paul's instructions for what church leadership must be like in chapter 1. It includes what he says in chapter 2 about how we as believers are supposed to relate to one another inside of the church. It includes everything he says in chapter 3 about how we as believers must be a testimony to those who are outside of the church. Right? Christ-honoring preaching, gospel-centered preaching, will concern itself not just with orthodoxy, right? The faithful and accurate proclamation of God's word. It will also concern itself with orthopraxy, the faithful and accurate putting into practice of God's word, the doing of God's word. Faithful gospel ministry will cultivate care in the hearts of God's people so that they will be careful to engage in good deeds. The New English Translation, right, the NET Bible, says in verse 8, so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. The idea behind that word, to be careful to do or to be intent upon doing, the idea behind that word is to think deeply and carefully, to ponder upon something, to ponder on God's word so that you will understand not only what it means, but also how you must live in light of what it says, right? How you must put this into practice. The good deeds that he speaks about here in chapter 3, verse 8, the Greek word, good deeds, what does that mean? Well, it's every bit as broad in its meaning as the English phrase, good deeds, right? It's all-encompassing. It's the things fitting for sound doctrine. It's goodness and godliness in any and every area of your life. If you can remember back to the gospel presentation in chapter 2, right? Chapter 2, where he talks about how what Jesus accomplishes, you'll recall he says there that Jesus redeemed us. Why? To purify us for himself, right? So that we would be a people who are what? Zealous for good deeds. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, verse 10. In Ephesians 2, he says that God saved us. Why? Saved us for good deeds, which he prepared for us beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, let me come back to the other question. If you're thinking, I'm glad that's not my job. Right? I'm glad I'm not the preacher. I'm glad I'm not the person who's responsible for making sure that all of Redeemer Fellowship practices all these good deeds. Whew, that might be an easy job. And you're right, it wouldn't be an easy job. And if it was my job alone to do that, we would be lost as a congregation. You know? I'm sure none of you thought that, but just in case someone did, let me remind you, just very briefly, that the rest of the New Testament makes it very clear that this responsibility falls on all of our shoulders. Right? This is not just for the pastor. Think about Matthew 18, right? What does Jesus say in Matthew 18, verse 15? If your brother sins, go find the pastor and tell him to sort out your brother. No, right? If your brother sins, go to him in private. If he listens to who? Your pastor? No. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And this isn't just for church leaders. Galatians 6, verse 2 speaks about the context. There, Paul talks about this context of, you know, temptation and sin and these struggles. And then what does he say? Get your pastor to bear the congregation's burdens. No. Bear one another's burdens, is what Paul says, right? Ephesians 4, verse 15 speaks in the context of, you know, the one another's in the church. It says, speak the truth in love. But the implication is, speak the truth, all of you, to one another in love. That's what Paul is getting at. Ephesians 5, verse 25 doesn't call husbands to go find their wives and drag them to the pastor so that the pastor can wash them by the word of God. No. Husbands are given that responsibility themselves, right? Parents in Ephesians 6, verse 4, you know, it's Father's Day. Yeah? Parents are called what? To raise their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 tells us to encourage and build up one another. Hebrews 10, 24 calls on us to consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day of Christ drawing near. Ultimately, the call for Christian ministry, for gospel ministry, isn't just a call for pastors, right? It's a call for all of us. Even here in the book of Titus, right? Paul obviously directs this letter, he writes this letter to Titus. And Titus is the one who is addressed. There's no question about that. But if you look at the last verse in the book of Titus, he says there, grace be with, and so this is the, you know, southern second person plural. This is y'all, right? Grace be with you all is the way it's translated. That's good, right? So even though Paul is writing to Titus, his clear expectation is that all the believers in the churches of Crete would hear these words. You know, they would read them for themselves, or they would hear them read to them, and they would pay heed to these instructions, And by God's providence, right, almost 2,000 years later, those same instructions come to all of us. Okay, so we've considered the command and the concern of gospel ministry. And in the few minutes we have left for this morning, I want us to see our confidence in Christian ministry. Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. I mentioned earlier that, you know, gospel ministry preaching is primarily concerned with believers. Right? But that doesn't mean that it's entirely unconcerned with those who are not believers. Like, far from it. Here, in this last part of the verse, I think that's what Paul is doing. He's returning to what is for him an ever-present hope, like this ever-present evangelistic hope. This is never far from the missionary Paul's heart, right? It's obviously true that our obedience, our growth in sanctification, it will be good and profitable for us, right? That's beyond dispute. I don't think I need to prove that to you. Like I mentioned in the introduction, the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters is devoted to this thing, to show us, you know, the goodness of the path of wisdom and obedience, and that we must walk on that path because it is profitable, and the badness, if you will, of the path of folly and disobedience and how it will lead to our destruction, right? One of my favorite parenting verses is Proverbs 13, verse 15. Good understanding, wisdom, produces favor. But the way of the treacherous is hard. You know, you act treacherously in the Bacchus household, and the expectation is consequences. Right? A hard path. Okay? So obviously, it's good and profitable for us, even here temporarily, to like obey these things. And then beyond that, there's the eternal benefit, right? I feel like I don't even have to say this. Jesus says that we must gather for ourselves treasures in heaven, right? He says that those who live faithfully, who live obediently, will one day stand before their master and hear him say to them, what? Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into your master's joy. So obviously, this is good and profitable for us, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about yet. Paul says here, these things are good and profitable for, not us, but for men. I think his point here is that our good deeds will be good and profitable for outsiders, for people who view us. You see, every time Paul uses this word men, Titus is a short book, so I could look this up quite easily. Every time in the book of Titus where Paul uses the word men, he uses it in a generic sense to refer to outside people, unbelievers in general. I think he's doing the same thing here. When the word is faithfully preached, when we respond to that word in faithful obedience, then our lives are like an amplifier that extends the reach of our gospel proclamation for Christ. When we show grace and consideration and gentleness and kindness to people who are rude and unkind and ungracious and selfish, people who don't deserve our goodness, when they receive goodness from us, then they will stop and they will pay attention to our lives. They will pay attention. They'll take note of what we say. They will be drawn to the goodness and kindness and grace of the God who has transformed us. And this is nothing new. Right? We've come to the same thought again and again. Like I said, the missionary heart of Paul, you know, beats this drum again and again. Even in the book of Titus, we've seen this, right? How we're supposed to adorn the gospel, how we should not shame the word of God by our lives. I'm not going to make a big deal out of explaining this verse because we've looked at it before. Instead, I thought what might be encouraging for us is if I just show you or tell you about 2 gospel ministers, 2 men whose lives God used in profound ways as they faithfully performed this duty. Now, these 2 guys that I'm choosing here are not particularly unique or special. It just happens to be 2 men that came to my own mind. So I want to just tell you quickly about them. The first guy is a man named Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman, R.C. Chapman, is relatively unknown in our day. He was very well known in his own day. He studied and then practiced as a lawyer in London before he left the law practice to go serve as the pastor of a very small church, actually, in Barnstaple, England. Now, it was a small church he went to, but it was a church that was very, very proud of their doctrinal precision and accuracy and all things related to their clear convictions about the church. They had very clear views about how the church must and must not run, right? They might be small, but they had convictions. So much so, in fact, that in the 18 months before Chapman joined them, they hired and fired 3 different preachers. Chewed up and spat out 3 guys before Chapman got to them in just 1.5 years. Okay? So, turns out they're not so precise as just loveless and godless and contentious. Then Chapman came to them, and through his faithful, patient, kind insistence on God's word, the church grew. See, he communicated clearly to them Christ's love, compassion, kindness, and patience. They knew he loved them, so they didn't chew him up and spit him out. He persisted, and he brought God's word to bear upon their lives. And they changed. They stopped fighting, and they began to thrive. And this church grew and actually became a large, harmonious, loving church. So much so that towards the end of Robert Chapman's ministry, right, towards the end of his ministry, he became quite well known in his day, right? And so there's a guy overseas, I can't remember where from, but a letter is sent from overseas to Robert Chapman. And the letter on the envelope, all it says is posted, right? He lives in the 1800s. This letter is posted by ship from, let's say, America or wherever to, all it says in the envelope is R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. And that letter makes its way all the way to Robert Chapman. Now, that is not a testimony to the brilliance of the 19th century postal system, right? It is a testimony to that church, to Robert Chapman, to the faithfulness of his ministry and how God profoundly used him so that everyone knew where the University of Love was. And what a thought, right? The second example comes from a book, Light from Old Times. It's a book by J.C. Ryle. It's a good book. It's a very encouraging read. Light from Old Times by J.C. Ryle. Ryle talks in that book about a whole bunch of Christian ministers. One of the men that he highlights is the Puritan preacher Richard Baxter. I'm going to read for you a small excerpt from the gospel ministry of Richard Baxter. Ryle says that when Baxter came to Kidderminster, that's one of the places where Baxter ministered, when he came there, he found it a dark, ignorant, immoral, irreligious place containing perhaps 3,000 inhabitants. When he left it, after 14 years, he had completely turned the parish upside down. And then he quotes, actually, a guy who was in town with Baxter. Ralph quotes this guy who said, "The place before Baxter's coming was like a piece of dry and barren earth. But by the blessing of heaven upon his labor, the face of paradise appeared there. The bad was changed to good, the good to better. The number of his regular communicants averaged 600. Of these 600, Baxter tells us that there was not 12 of whom I had not good hope as to their sincerity. The Lord's Day was thoroughly reverenced and observed. It was said, you might have heard, 100 families singing psalms, and repeating sermons as you passed through the streets. When he came there, there was perhaps one family on a street who worshiped God in their home. When he went away, there were some streets in which there was not more than one family on a side who did not do it. Even the irreligious families had very few who did not have some converted relations. What are your hopes for Redeemer Fellowship? If Jesus should delay his return, right, what are your prayers and your expectations for our future? Are you satisfied with the way things are? Or do you yearn for God's kindness to bring revival to our hearts? What are your hopes and your expectations for our city? I think most of us don't even dare to hope and pray for the kind of transformation that happened under the ministries of men like Baxter and Chapman. But why not? Why don't we? Robert Murray McChane was another pastor who was greatly used by the Lord. And speaking of his own gospel ministry, McChane said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." That same thing is true for each and every one of us. There's a very real sense in which God will use our lives in direct proportion to our purity and our devotion to Him. We live in a time when we have such an abundance of resources, right? You can go everywhere. So many sermons, so many commentaries, so many books. We have access to so much. Like I said, we stand on the shoulders of theological giants. We have been given so much. We've been entrusted with so much. What we need isn't another creed. What we need isn't access to more information. What we need is to submit to yield our lives to the truth we have, to live in obedient faithfulness to God's word. So let's speak confidently to one another. Let's insist on these things. Let's be careful to engage in good deeds so that we will be useful in the hands of our God who has brought salvation to all men. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 2 verse 20 that in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Father, we want to be useful in your hand. I do pray, Father, I do pray that you would bless us, that you would use us, that you would transform us. Father, purify us, strip sin and longing for the things of this world and fear of man and all these things. Strip it from us, Father. Purify us. Give us hearts that are careful to engage in good deeds. Give us an insistence on the gospel and the implications it holds for our lives, Father. Pray that you would use us. I pray for our city, Father. I pray that you would give us the joy of seeing PE transformed, people drawn to yourself, so that the gospel might flourish, Father, so that this fake veneer of religiosity, of supposed Christianity, would give way to men and women who love you in sincerity and truth, who are devoted to you entirely, who live in faithfulness to you. Father, I pray that we would live lives that causes us to be ready for that day when we stand before you, that we would hear you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, Father." That's our prayer. We need you to grant that to us, Father. We plead with you to do so. Begin even today in our hearts, Father. Change us and use us. Amen.